This morning, I'd like to take a look at an expression that's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 to begin with. It says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." First of all, in verse 8, we find the Father speaking to the Son. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." This certainly separates God's throne and his kingdom from earthly thrones and earthly kingdoms. All earthly kings sat upon a throne for a specified period of time. Their kingdoms were kingdoms that had a beginning and had an end. But God's throne is forever and ever. It will never be unoccupied. His kingdom is from ever to ever. It's from everlasting to everlasting. His kingdom and his throne are certainly greatly different than earthly kingdoms and earthly thrones. We notice what identifies the Lord's throne and kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. A scepter is that which identifies a kingdom, separates it from all other kingdoms, like all nations have their flags. We raise our flag. Everybody knows that flag represents the United States of America. Doesn't represent any other nations. Their nations have their flags. Our nation has our flag. What identifies the Lord's kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. That means everything about his kingdom, his work, his word, is right. He is righteousness personified. That identifies the Lord and his kingdom. He then says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." When you search the scriptures, you'll find there are some things that God loves and some things God hates. As I said before, whatever God loves, it's perfectly fine for you to love. What God loves, it's perfectly fine for you to hate what God hates. Therefore, we ought to use the word love in a more restricted way than which we do. We shouldn't love our cars. We shouldn't love our houses. We shouldn't love our clothes. In other words, we shouldn't love material possessions. It's okay to like it, but we shouldn't love it. What does God love? Well, if God loves his people, we should love his people. God loves his church, and we should love his church. God loves his word, we should love his word. God loved his son. We need to love his son. God hates iniquity. God hates sin. We should hate iniquity. We should hate sin. We should hate evil and wicked workers here in this world. That expression is found numerous times in the book of Psalms, that God hateth the workers of iniquity. Now notice, not only does God hate iniquity, but he hates the workers of iniquity. God does hate people. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Okay? All right. He says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed in a very special, unique way. In the Old Testament day, the priest had to be anointed with oil. Kings had to be anointed with oil. When men were chosen of God to fill a certain office, they would be anointed in the beginning to signify that they were going to fill that particular office. They were anointed with literal oil. Well, here we find that the Lord was anointed with the oil of gladness, a different type of oil, because the Father in heaven was very glad concerning his Son. Now he says, "Thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows." I want us to think about that expression this morning, fellow or fellows. Now that word can mean a number of things. It can mean your countryman, it can mean your neighbor, but the scriptures use it more from the standpoint it means to have a very close associate that you have something very much in common with. You may hear some person give a speech, maybe a political figure give a speech. He might start out by saying to my countrymen or my fellow countrymen. He's saying we all belong to the same country, in other words. He used the word fellow like that, to my fellow countrymen. We all belong to the same country, to the same nation. But the Bible used that word a little differently again. It used it to show a very close connection, a very close association. that we should have one with another here. As we take a look at a few of those this morning, I would like for us to think about how do we fit into this. Does this describe you? Does this describe me? Do I feel like that I'm being described with this expression? If not, why not? We go over here, first of all, to the second chapter in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing Gentiles in particular. He says in verse 13, "And you that were sometimes afar off, now made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition." Now, we have in the Scriptures the Bible teaching us God's relationship and how he worked with the Jewish people, and how he worked with the Gentile people, how he worked with both Jew and Gentile, but also how that God's family is made up of a people among the Jews and the Gentiles. Very important to try to understand what I'm going to say here. Before the foundation of the world, without question, God foreknew a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and gave them to his Son in what's called the doctrine of election, unconditional election. He foreknew them, he chose them, he elected them, he predestinated them, named them, gave them to his Son in an everlasting covenant relationship. Now, there's no distinctions in this. As we read over here in Galatians 3 and 28, it says, for there's neither Jew nor Greek, Greek being Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. And then if you're Abraham's seed, you're heirs according to the promise. Okay, and we are heirs. But there's no such thing as male and female, no such thing as Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile, no such thing as bond and free. These are all distinctions and separations and categories that men have come up with over time. But God did choose a nation in the Old Testament that he dealt with exclusively separate from the Gentile people. That nation was the Jews. God formed this nation, created this nation, by first of all calling a man by the name of Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And from Abram, his name is changed to Abraham. He has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. We have the formation and creation of the nation of Israel. These are the Jewish people. God gave the Jewish people the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. He did not give these to the Gentile people. The ceremonial law made up a formal way of worship in the Old Testament day. And this is one thing many of the Lord's people don't see and don't understand, that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament manner and way of worship was done exclusively by the Jews. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that Old Testament, when he fulfilled all the types and the shadows and all the prophecies, when he came and fulfilled Moses' law, the ceremonial law, during that same time there's a transition, and the Lord Jesus Christ built his church. Matthew chapter 16 says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gospel church. Now, the Gentile people were not shut out of God's everlasting covenant, okay? Remember that. They were not shut out of God's everlasting covenant. They were always part of God's everlasting covenant. For God's people, again, have been found throughout the ages, from the very beginning of time, out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. But God dealt in a very special way, in a very special manner, with the Jewish people in the Old Testament day. When it comes to the ceremonial law way of worship, it was Jewish exclusively. But now the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that. The Lord Jesus Christ sets up his gospel church. The Lord Jesus Christ goes to Calvary and he dies on Calvary, makes an offering, a sacrifice to the Father on behalf of all the family of God, Jew and Gentile, again, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people upon the face of this earth, fulfilling every aspect of the ceremonial law, what it represented. And then the veil of the temple was written half from top to bottom. And the apostle now is telling the Gentile people, "Ye that were sometimes afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now we have access by one Spirit. We all have access by one Spirit, Jew or Gentile, unto the Father. There's no separation between Jew and Gentile anymore. Then he comes down to verse 19. He says, "For now are you no longer foreigners or strangers." The Jews looked upon the Gentiles as strangers to God, strangers to them. But God takes a look at all of his people as pilgrims and strangers. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, says they embraced them and were persuaded of them and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers here in this world. Peter writes like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, through the obedience and through the obedience of the blood of the Lord and Jesus Christ. It says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. He identified the elect there as strangers. God sees his people as being pilgrims and strangers living in this world here in which we live. This world is not our home. We're in the world. We should try to live the best we can apart from the world, not be of the world. So Paul here now is telling the Gentiles, he's writing to in Ephesians chapter 2, ye were sometimes afar off, now made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has satisfied all the Old Testament law, ceremonial law, all the types and shadows, all the prophecies, etc., concerning him. And the information concerning the Gentiles being brought in was sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, but the Jewish people seemed like they didn't catch that. The Jews certainly thought they were saved because of their race and not because of grace. But now, the Gentile people, which is us, we have access to the throne of God just as much as any Jew does. And the Jew has access just as much as any of us Gentiles do. He says, you no longer are foreigners or strangers, but now you're fellow citizens. That's our first word this morning, word fellow, is fellow citizens. We are fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. That word saint is one of the favorite words of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul never used the word Christian. It's okay to use it, but Paul never did use it. He wrote 9 church letters. He wrote 3 ministerial letters. He wrote Philemon and Hebrews. The Apostle Paul never used the word Christian. Paul used the word disciple. And we'll say more about that, Lord willing, in just a moment or two. And he used the word saint, like Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He wrote to the saints. A saint is somebody who's been set apart by God. All the Lord's family are saints. You do not become a saint after you die and your record is examined and your life is examined. And if you pass a certain criteria and you pass certain qualifications, that you're granted sainthood. Somebody said, well, I thought they got that out of the Bible. And I'm going to tell you one more time that they did, way out of it, to the left of Genesis, the right of Revelation. That word saint applies to every member of God's family, to every child of grace, every child of God. He says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in Philippians 3:20, Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation there means citizenship, literally means citizenship. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body and fashion like unto his glorious body. Now there's a very simple statement Paul makes here, but notice all the great truths in it. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're pilgrim strangers here. We're citizens here of the United States of America. I'm very happy and very thankful to be a citizen of this wonderful nation. But I treasure my citizenship in heaven far greater than any earthly citizenship. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Where is he at? He's in heaven. What are we doing? We're looking for him. Why are we looking for him? Because he's going to come again. He's going to change our vile body that it might be fashioned like in his glorious body, whereby he shall subdue all things. That kind of sums up what we're doing in life, in this earthly journey here. As we worship God and serve God, we're going to worship God and serve God until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which may or may not happen during our lifetime. It's going to happen in somebody's lifetime. Somebody on this earth during their lifetime will be here when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven. Just like he went away into the clouds, he's going to descend again, and they're going to be here, and all eyes shall see him. If the Lord would bless me, I would be very happy to be one of those numbers. And if not, I'll take my, my time and draw my last breath and be buried somewhere. It doesn't really matter to me where, just as long as it's convenient for everybody to come and mourn on me a lot. But anyway, you know, it doesn't really matter to me. Why should I care? I'm not going to know anything. So I just want to be, it be made as convenient for my loved ones and my family. That's what I, only thing I consider. And by the way, do it just as cheap as possible. Only what the law requires, nothing more. Give the balance to the church. Anyway, we're fellow citizens with the household of God. Do you feel to be a fellow citizen this morning? If you do, you're very blessed. You're very blessed because you got a home in heaven. You have citizenship in heaven. God granted you that citizenship in glory. Okay, over here in John chapter 11, we find where the Lord is teaching his disciples or talking to his disciples about the death of his good friend Lazarus. First of all, he says Lazarus sleepeth. And they said, well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. And then he had to explain to them what he was really saying was that Lazarus is dead. He was both dead and he also was asleep. The Lord would raise him from death. He'd also raise him from sleep a short time after that. But after saying that, there's a man by the name of Thomas Didymus. The word means twin. Remember, this is the same Thomas we call Doubting Thomas. All right? Thomas Didymus, which means twin. I think we all can identify with this man. But anyway, he spoke to his fellow disciples. To who? His fellow disciples. His close associate, which he had much in common. Now, discipleship's a very important thing, talking God's word. Read over here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where the Lord gives his second commission. And he tells those 11 apostles that's left now to go and teach all nations. And that expression, teach all nations, literally means to make disciples / Christians. The purpose of the gospel is to make disciples or Christians. Not make children of God, but make disciples and Christians out of God's children that belong to God, that God foreknew and God chose and God elected and God predestinated to be in his family, and whom God has born of the Spirit of God, which all will be born of the Spirit of God by God himself. The gospel is the good news, the glad tidings, the proclamation, the declaration of all the things I've already said, and the good news of the success of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. So the gospel is designed to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The word disciple is used 271 times in the Bible. The word Christian is used 3 times. But we look over in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, and it says, for the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The word Christian was a name, a label given to the disciples by outsiders. They did not take that name themselves, or they did not name themselves that, but they did wear that name from that point forward. But they didn't sit around one day and say, you know, we need another name. This name disciple is just not good enough. We need another name. No, they didn't do that. These disciples were living in such a committed and faithful way that those who were not disciples looked at them and called them Christians because they could tell these disciples were following Christ. Then we find King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, after the Apostle Paul had preached apparently a very powerful sermon to him based upon his response. And King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You've almost persuaded me to be one of you. But you see, King Agrippa wasn't willing to give up some things to be that disciple. To be a true disciple in Jesus Christ, sometimes you have to give up things. And that's hard on the flesh to give certain things up. You may have to give up friendship with somebody. You may have to give up things that you belong to. You may have to give up some things that you have been involved in. Be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what in the world was Agrippa going to have to give up? When I think about that scene, I seen King Agrippa sitting on that throne with a crown on his head, with a lot of money in the bank, and he's got a royal robe around him, and he's got power, and he's got authority. Everything he had, Paul had nothing. Paul stands before him, just got through preaching Christ Jesus unto him. The Apostle Paul has no crown. Apostle Paul has no money. Apostle Paul has no royal robe around him. The Apostle Paul has no doubt tattered and torn garments on him. And there's marks, no doubt, on his body. In fact, he says to the Philippian church, I bear the marks of the body, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in my body. I have no doubt that there were physical signs of abuse and beatings the Apostle Paul had gone through as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. My question is this, who's happier, Agrippa or Paul? Who do you think is the happiest, Agrippa or Paul? I have no doubt who's the happiest. I have no doubt the Apostle Paul was far happier than King Agrippa was. So Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be you. Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian. Some people say, well, Agrippa made the wrong decision, and therefore when he died, he went to hell instead of heaven. I'm very convinced Agrippa went to heaven. And the reason I'm convinced about that is because Paul asked this question with an implied answer. He said, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? He says, I know thou believest the prophets. Who did the prophet speak about? The Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1, whoso believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is born of God. If he believed the prophets, then that was a strong evidence he was one of God's children, had been born of the Spirit of God. But King Agrippa did not bring himself to make that decision to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't willing to give up some things he'd had to give up to be a follower of the Savior. And then over in 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter says, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Christians have suffered down through the generations, down through the centuries, unbelievably. They've been beaten, they've been tortured, they've been sawn asunder, they have been slain with the sword, they have been crucified, they've been put in, they've been tarred and feathered, they've been burned at the stake for doing no more than what we're doing here this morning, believing the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to walk after the Lord Jesus Christ, believing God's blessed word down through the ages. And you'd be shocked this morning if I was beginning to tell you all the ones who did the persecuting. That's the three times the word Christian is used in the Bible. This word disciple is used 271 times. It has reference to a learner, to a pupil, to somebody who has disciplined himself to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, are we fellow disciples this morning? I hope we are. I hope that's what you're doing here this morning is trying to live out the life of a disciple. You're here in the house of God as God's child, come to worship God in spirit and in truth, to learn from God's blessed word, to learn more from the Master, learn more from the Lord. And what you learn here this day, go with what you've learned in times past and make application of it in your life and go out tomorrow and be stronger and more encouraged and better equipped to fight the battles of life than you were prior to today. That's what being a true disciple is all about. It's not my subject this morning, discipleship. If it was, we would go over to the Gospel of Luke and go into some details about that, but that's not the subject matter this morning, so we'll leave that for another occasion. Fellow citizens, fellow disciples. I want to take a look over here in the book of Philemon. Philemon is a real short book, comes right before the book of Hebrews. Philemon was a man that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to concerning another man by the name of Onesimus. He says in verse 10 concerning Onesimus, by the way, he said, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable thee and to me. He's writing this letter to persuade Philemon to receive Onesimus back. Again, he was a servant, a slave, who had left, but now Paul says he's changed, he's turned. He was unprofitable at one time, and now he's profitable to me, and he's also profitable to you. And again, the book of Philemon is for another time. But notice here what Paul says in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Fellow laborer. We sing that hymn here in the vineyard of our Lord, I love to live and to labor. Are you a fellow laborer? Are we fellow disciples? Are we fellow laborers? We certainly should strive to be. If we're going to labor, we need to know what to labor with and what to labor for and know how to labor. Psalms 127:1 says, except the Lord build the house, they labor. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That teaches me there can be vain labor. Except the Lord build the house. That is, except we look to the Lord to be the architect, except we look to the Lord to be the one who drew up the blueprints, except we look to the Lord in His Word and try to build any other way, then we're going to labor in vain. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, "For we are laborers together with God." We are laborers together with God. There was Paul. And he says, you know, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. If we expect to have the right kind of increase, there has to be a labor in which we are laborers together with God. We sow the seed, we water the seed, but we have to depend upon God to bless it, for it to come up. And Paul, of course, here is talking about spiritual seed. Sowing spiritual seed among the Lord's people where they might become converted to the gospel truth, to the gospel church. He said, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. For we are laborers together with God. If we try to labor apart from God, there will be no increase. Trying to labor apart from God without God, there will be no prosperity. There will be no blessings in the gospel church. The Lord's church operates entirely and completely differently from the denominational world. Don't ever forget that. You know how we get ministers? We truly believe God has to call them. That's not just some figurative statement we use. We believe God has to call a minister. I look over in the book of Revelation chapter 1, and I find there are seven churches of Asia, and those seven churches have seven angels, which are the seven messengers, seven churches. Those seven angels are in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the hand of Christ concerning their call, and they're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning their field of labor, where they should be at any particular time in their experience as a gospel preacher. God can move His men around as He so desires and so pleases. And every church, when they're without a pastor, should pray earnestly and fervently that God would send them the right man at the right time, not according to some of their own qualifications, but based upon what God knows about them and what they stand in need of. I have seen churches make all kinds of decisions concerning what I'm talking about here. And it was very apparent that the Holy Spirit was not in the arrangement. I've seen them look out and call who was available. I've seen them look out and call, people that just in a local area and not look any further instead of looking to the Lord, because the Lord can bring somebody from anywhere. And what I have found among the Lord's people is this. Some of the Lord's people, when they get in a situation like that, they say, well, we need a young preacher. We need a real young preacher, you know, the young people will be happy to have. And then somebody, no, we need a seasoned preacher. Well, we need a mature preacher, a seasoned preacher, been around for a while, that knows how to deal with certain things. And really what they want is a 25-year-old preacher with 40 years of experience. Now, I have looked high and low, and I never have found one of them yet. Never have found a 25-year-old preacher with 40 years' experience. I found men with 40 years' experience who act like they're 25 years old. I found those too, but I never have found a 25-year-old man with 40 years' experience. They just do not exist. So just leave it up to the Lord, okay? Just leave it in the hands of God. Fellow laborers. All these expressions are worthy of discourses in themselves. But let's take a look at the last part here of Philippians chapter 1. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul spent certain times in his earthly ministry in a literal prison. Maybe this man was also in prison with Paul at some time or another. But Paul also writes in Ephesians 4:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul felt to be a prisoner of the Lord in a different sense, in a different way. He says, this man right here is my fellow prisoner. And then verse 24, he says, "Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." Four more men he names here as being fellow laborers along with Philemon. So I hope we all can feel to be fellow citizens. I hope we all can feel to be fellow disciples. I hope we all can feel to be fellow laborers and fellow prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have enough in common, that we're close enough in our association concerning the gospel church, that we all can feel like this describes each one of us. Then there's one of my favorites is the label of fellowship. When I think of fellowship, I'm thinking about fellows in a ship. And they're in this ship, and I'm thinking about a ship back in the Apostle Paul's day. Not a cruise ship, not a battleship, not a warship, not a cargo boat or whatever. I see a ship where people had to use oars. And everybody in that ship had an oar in their hand, and they was all in a certain place in that ship, and they all rowed together. Each one was in sync with the other. They were fellows in a ship working together to be one mind, one accord, to be unified so they could make that trip successfully. Now, over here in Acts chapter 2, after the Apostle Peter has preached that wonderful discourse on the day of Pentecost, and we find that 3,000 were added that day after he preached that wonderful message, again, that God so highly blessed. We come to verse 42, and it says, "For they continued steadfastly." Now, who is the they here? Well, it starts off with 120 disciples that were left after the Lord and Jesus Christ ascended back on heaven. Now about 3,000 have been added to that 120. Now you got about 3,120, it says, who were holding steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. Here, four very important things still applies to the gospel church today: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, communion, and prayer. All right, disciples then are fellows in a ship. One ship, number of disciples, practice discipleship, being fellow disciples, fellow laborers, fellow prisoners, fellow workers. Now we have fellows in a ship. Fellowship. What people call fellowship today, most of it is nothing but just socializing. Just socializing. It's not the kind of fellowship that the Bible teaches. I look over here in the book of Philippians chapter 1, now, verse 4 and 5, and Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He said, "I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So what's our fellowship to be about? It's to be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? It's the good news, glad tidings about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his life, about his work, what he accomplished here during his earthly life and earthly ministry. It's fellowshipping concerning our experiences. People used to do a lot more about this. They would get together and they would just talk about their experiences with the Lord, the blessings of God. We call that the fellowship hall. It should be a place when we walk into there after the message this morning. It just might be, you know, I can walk by and maybe just hear. It'd be great for me to hear somebody talking about my sermon in a positive way. If it's negative, I just keep it quiet. In a positive way, fellowshipping in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If you really want to have a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to study his sufferings. Study what Jesus went through, what Jesus endured, what Jesus encountered, what Jesus had to experience, what Jesus had to go through when he left heaven's pure world and came down to this earth here. He came on behalf of a family that God gave him that were in the bondage of sin, and Jesus Christ is going to live 33 and a half years in this world, in a world that was unfriendly to him, in a cold world, a cruel world, a world that despised and rejected him. He was called a winebibber and a gluttonous man. He was called a deceiver. He goes and has that mock trial. We find him being scourged. We find a crown of thorns placed upon his head. We find him being smitten beside his face. We find the sword going through his side and nails going through his hands and nails going through his feet. He's hanging on that cross and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I see him in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to that, praying in such great intensity. It says, he prayed in such great agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I have never been in that much agony in my life. I've had a few agonizing moments. I've had some painful sufferings along life's pathway. If you ever have double knee replacement surgery, you'll know I have suffered some. Right, Sister Eva? You have both knees replaced, I can assure you will get acquainted with pain. But in case you're considering it, it's not all that bad. It's not excruciating, but it is bad. But have I ever come close to suffering like Jesus? Nowhere close. Not to mention all the physical sufferings that he experienced. And then when God Almighty poured out his wrath on his son that belonged to me, belonged to you, belonged to every elect member of God's family, when he pours his wrath on his son hanging on Calvary, the son says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's 6 hours Christ spends on the cross. The first three is in daylight. The last three, the sun refused to shine from 12 to 3, 3 hours of darkness. What took place there, God did not permit the eyes of man to see. Jesus Christ cried to the Father prior to that. He says, Father, receive thou my spirit. I commend my spirit into thy hand. He addressed him as Father. But I'm going to tell you, the relationship changes from Father, Son, to God-man. In that relationship of God-man, Jesus will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took the full blunt, the entire load of the wrath of his Father, of God Almighty, that belonged to me and belonged to you. And Paul said, I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to close this morning by going back to our opening text where it says, for thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Throughout the Old Testament day, we find men arising that were pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we have Adam. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning Adam, for the first man is the earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. He was above his fellow. Adam was the first man, the first sinless man, the only sinless man outside the Lord Jesus Christ that ever lived upon the face of this earth. And of course, he didn't live his entire life sinless. When he transgressed God's law, sin came into the world and he then had a sinful nature. The first man is the Lord earthly, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. I read about a man by the name of David that was a man after God's own heart. The Lord Jesus Christ was one whom the Father cried out from heaven, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. I read about a man by the name of Samson that had such superhuman strength. Incredible. How he could take 300 foxes, catch 300 foxes, tie their tails together, and put a firebrand in the midst of it and send them through the cornfields of the Philistines and burned up all the cornfields of the Philistines. I believe that actually happened. Samson was able to gather 300 foxes at one time, tie their tails together, put a firebrand in it and burned them up. Then he took the jawbone of an ass and he slayed a great host of the Philistines. But as mighty as that was, it was Jesus Christ who said, I have all power both in heaven and also on earth, because God anointed him the oil of gladness above his fellows. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, but where did he get his wisdom? He didn't have it in the beginning. God gave it to him because God is wisdom personified. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. God anointed his son, Jesus Christ, the oil of gladness above his fellows. Moses was a great deliverer. He delivered an entire nation out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, didn't leave a one behind, not one. Delivered them all, dry shod to the other side. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't deliver a nation. He delivered a people out of every nation, kindred and tongue, upon the face of this earth, and deliver them from this present evil world to a home in God in glory. Yes, Moses was a great deliverer, but he pales in comparison to the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He's above Samson. He's above Solomon. He's above David. He's above Adam. He is above Moses. He's above Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All them that are pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find where the Father anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. As a result of that, we are fellow heirs. We are fellow citizens with the household of faith. We should desire to be fellow laborers and fellow workers, fellow helpers, as we are fellow heirs. fellow prisoners. That ties us together, fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful expression. Do you feel like that you're a fellow laborer? If not, why not? Do you feel you're a fellow disciple? If not, why not? Do you feel like you're a fellow worker, a fellow helper? See, that means we're trying to help our fellows, whether it be a brother or a sister, a young one or an old one. We should strive to do the very best we can to help them the very best we can along life's journey. Fellow helpers, all because God anointed his son with the oil of gladness above his fellows.